I'm not going to go into much of it today, just the aspect of celebrating our inheritance and show how this is buttressed by the entire New Testament witness. Jesus himself, as the 70 return, exalts that he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, remember? He says, don't rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So there's a continuing rejoicing at this moment of our particular relationship with God, that we are his. And it's only when we know whose we are that we'll know what we are and even who we are. Without knowing whose we are, we have no notion even of who is man, finally. And the Old Covenant scriptures are resplendent with some great, great moments saying just this. Remember just the one that we, most of us, I think, know. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. You see, there's a rejoicing in the nowness of a relationship with God on the part of God's people. If that weren't so, you'd never be singing when you went to church. You might be wailing, but you wouldn't sing. We sing because we are his. And everything in Scripture addresses us as those who are already his. That moment is never left in doubt or in insecurity, or you would indeed be in a mess and confusion. And what Bill Lazarus has spoken about to the two LC and ELC conventions is something he's spoken of often through his whole life. Any of us have heard him, have heard that little line from him. We don't know whose we are, what we are, until we know whose we are. And when we do know we are the Lord's, we are the Lord's. Then we'll know we are also the Lord's without the apostrophe, as Luther put it. We are the Lord's, both with and without the apostrophe. That God is continually taking beggars and making them kings and queens is another one of Luther's comments. It's pretty difficult to find a sermon of Luther in which this does not occur, because both Calvin and Luther, this is as true for Calvin as it is for Luther, had this strong sense that proclamation didn't happen unless this happened. Unless this happened, there's no proclamation, but burdens heavily to be borne. When we know we are his, then we are privileged to be part of his mission. We are privileged to participate in his will being done here on earth and his coming kingdom. And this is why it's so important that we see this, and anything that interferes with this or confuses this is something that has to be laid aside. Paul is so sharp about this that he'll say that we're cut off from Christ and we're fallen from grace the minute we add anything to Jesus Christ, because then the confusion comes. If you're not sure that you are his unless you make a trip to Holden Village, you know, not very many people can. He doesn't have too many people, does he? Or you're not sure that you're his unless you're part of Madam White's little flock. She thought there was 144,000, and now her followers exceed several million. And it's really an anguish for them, being with them in prison camp and looking them and watching them look up the heavens at night, and always centered, of course, in the Pleiades, which Madam White knew as the key to heaven and through which her saints were going to go to heaven. And knowing the only 144,000 were going to get there, they were sort of testing their running muscles and running who's going to get there first. It's a terrible thing to be in that kind of predicament. And, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists ask for it because they go back to the law apart from grace. I happen to have Witchabee's blood in me, one of the Seventh-day Adventists present with us in prison camp. I got some Episcopalian, some Mennonite blood from my transfusion, and I agree with Witchabee that as long as you say it's just as fine as worship on Saturday as on Sunday, you're with it. The minute you say you got to worship on Saturday or you aren't with it, you got yourself a sect and you're cut off from Christ. The minute you got to have something, see, to be involved with Jesus Christ, you no longer have that confidence that you're his and you're not sure you've got it. And that's why Galatians is such an important letter for our liberties. And when we have this kind of a God in whom we are freed from that torment, knowing we are his own, it creates the kind of stability in our person and in our communities that allows a nation to celebrate what we are celebrating now. In this year, our 200th anniversary of a nation that it is impossible to conceive apart from its rootage within the Christian inheritance. People speak about the Greek democracies. The percentage of slaves to those who were free in them was overwhelming. The great vast majority of life was carried by a slave class and a little tiny minority of freedmen resting on their shoulders. Hardly democracy as we know it. The concept of all kinds and conditions of men being involved together in a nation under God is something that the American people have, with 200 years of history, shown the world is possible. And we have been a kind of laboratory for the nations in this. We can celebrate that inheritance today, and if you weren't here on 4th of July, it will be in print this afternoon, but here are the last of the mimeograph copies of of Al's particular beginning of the fourth. And you're certainly welcome to hand those around. Some of you don't have Bibles. They've been saying we're going to be in the fifth chapter of, the fourth chapter, rather, of Galatians today. The fourth chapter, if you want to start looking to that point. But just to look at the beginning of what Paul, of that tremendous start on our fourth. When he came to pointing in here, let us kneel, we all knelt right in the gravel. It was a natural thing to do. But I just read the beginning here. We hold these facts of American history to be obvious, that we, the people of the United States, have used our freedom to create a haven for millions of people, people fleeing religious and political persecution, famine, and the lack of economic opportunity. My grandfather, Hinderly, came over here out of a bankruptcy and was able to pay back everybody whom we owed money eventually, because he came from a place where, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, is the hardest sea in the world to get out on. So they believe you have to take risks, and that it's wrong for Christians not to, and they thought it was wrong even to have insurance. And when he lost a boat, he had to sell another boat and his factory and come over here. Eventually paid them all back. 75 years after he leaves, they put out a newspaper on his behalf because he paid off everybody. But here we had economic opportunity as well as religious and political opportunity. And this is an obvious thing as he goes down, a tremendous heritage that we are celebrating. To create the most advanced technology and the highest standard of living in the world. I mean, when just normal, ordinary movies get to other parts of the world, they see all our cars outside our factories, they think that they're being put on, and that we've done this on purpose, sort of propaganda. And we just take it for granted, don't we? Other nations of the world want to turn communist to try to get that standard of living that we enjoy, as we know. It's one of the peculiarities of our moment. And this tremendous inheritance that we enjoy and too often take for granted. To sacrifice our young men and our resources to defend our freedom and that of other nations. And this has been a very real part of our history. To explore mysteries and to increase human knowledge beyond the wildest dreams of anybody's imagination. To provide educational and cultural opportunities for more and more of our people. I thought of this the first time I studied in Norway, where some of the youth with which I was with then were so very proud that their fathers had made it from a farm to become teachers, and now they were going to a seminary, which requires a number more years in the Norwegian system, and they'd be able to be pastors only in two generations. Well, we think of that as a possibility for anybody who wants to put out for it, don't we? And to begin to develop a health and welfare system that cares for those who cannot care for themselves. And in that, we may have some things at this moment to learn both from mistakes and blessings that other nations have. To provide freedom to think, to speak, to pray, to ask questions, and to gather together. And then this prayer. And with that, we'll begin our study. For all these manifestations of thy goodness, where in thy providence thou hast made them blessings, we give thee thanks, O God. And for those who in ways small and large, in word and deed, have been vessels for the outpouring of thy gifts, we give thee thanks. And in the silence of this moment, we raise up in our hearts and minds memories of those common and uncommon saints. What Paul is saying in Galatians, he says everywhere in all the letters that he writes. It's nothing unique to this letter. You remember in Corinthians, you are bought with a price. You are not your own. I remember one of the women in prison camp always sucking her thumb, always complaining they'd spend $1 million they'd inherit, and the mother of the man had put them on an annuity so they'd have something the rest of their life in which they could waste their days, and complaining about something. And we'd just seen over 74 Japanese Navy vessels on the horizon going up to what became the Battle of Leyte. And I said, you think of all the men that are dying that we might be free, can't you just quit complaining for a minute? And she said, well, that's what they're paid for, isn't it? Just what she said. So sometimes we get a little mad at the way we get ripped off by American legions. And I do always tell the fellows when I talk to them, you're fighting for yourself as well, the rest of the country too, you know, guys. But they have to be reminded of that. But still, we are free because there's that kind of an atmosphere that all of us know. Our inheritance has been drenched with blood. And here, too, in the Christian heritage, 3:13 and 14, these verses in the Greek have no connective. It makes them underlined and put into capitals in the Greek language. And Paul sees 13 and 14 as underlining, undergirding everything the Old Testament has said, introducing us into the new covenant life of God's people. Everything he said in Galatians comes up to the 13th verse, and everything he will say in Galatians flows from the 14th verse. And so I just read you 13 and 14 for those who don't have it. I'll read it from the Revised Standard Version. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive the promised Spirit through faith, who makes us then participators and celebrators of this inheritance that is ours, to live life free from the curse of guilt, curse of law, the curse of anxiety. Tillich once said that he thought the hardest thing for 20th century man to understand in Luther is, what did the forgiveness of sin have to do with bread on your table? What does knowing that you are God's own do for freeing you from the anxieties of daily life? Well, I happened to be in a small group then, and we were talking about this, and I said, well, for Luther never psyched out God. He didn't have the anxiety of existence, anxiety of guilt. Anxiety was anxiety, and God took care of the whole thing. You cast all your anxieties on him who cares for you. And this is what we picked up in our twofold books for this year, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, which is a rather sticky kind of style. It's not going very fast, but it is definitely part of Holden Village and its shaper. Hudson Taylor learned this from Luther's commentary on Galatians, that when the China Inland Mission, through whom God won 1 million people to Christ in China, that every time it was up against it for financial resources, because it has no official resources anywhere, it had no official connection with any church, you had to only know the living Christ to go there. Think of this, because one of our missionaries going out with us just came in the door with me as we were going out to China this year. In 1940, just came here this year, and we have, he'd have this confidence that God would open the door and supply, and he'd usually whistle a little cheerful song, a little hymn, and people get annoyed with him, and they said, what you got to whistle about now? He says, well, isn't it fun to see how God's going to pull us out of this one? You know, and that kind of an attitude and the anxieties of existence comes out of our being cared for the anxiety of guilt. God cares. He's provided for us a Savior that's greater than our sins, and he is the Lord of all. And we can put everything into his hands. And he makes us lords of all. And that's what Paul comes up to. He's been talking here in a quite restricted sense of the promises. And it's been used over and over again as he's dwelling from this promised Spirit. And he comes up to the climax at the end of the third chapter when he says, now the time has come when we are no longer under a guardian. You are all of you, sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All baptized in Christ, you have been clothed, you have clothed yourselves in Christ. And there are no more distinctions between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, but all of you are one new person in Christ Jesus. Merely by belonging to Christ, you are the posterity of Abraham, the heirs he was promised. In the Greek, according to the promise, heirs. And that's the final word. Now, Paul thinks exegetically. That means he thinks by paragraphs because he's dictating. And anyone who doesn't drives a secretary out of her mind. We had a man up at headquarters when I was there. His secretary got nervous breakdowns. He just could not think, even in consecutive sentences. And it was always 2 pages long as his letters. Think of trying to pick that out, and you wonder just where it was at. And Paul says, now, what does it mean to be an heir? He has a little phrase that he uses because he's walking back and forth, you know, and dictating. So these are proclamation events, these letters. And he gets to this point where he's just said the overarching statement for the whole new covenant life. One new person. He'll close this letter, which is very polemical. It's from the Greek word for war, but means that it has a lot of argumentative and very strong phrases in it, and he's fighting for the life of these people, so he isn't holding back. The only letter he writes without a thank you at the beginning, and his love is breaking over them, and so the intensity is tremendous. And as he gets to this tremendous climax, you're a one new person. He concludes on the same thing. Well, all that counts, he says, is that you're a new creation. It's his final word to them. Everyone who walks by this canon, the one place where that word is used, the New Testament canon, is shaped out of this concept. Those writings that didn't square with it, didn't get in the New Testament. Those that weren't quite fitting with it, had a hard time getting in, and were spoken against, as the church is known, and our conference always used to learn that. If they learned that in Missouri Synod, they wouldn't be having this big fight right now. But there were certain ones amongst them that were spoken against because there were moments in them. Like, for instance, in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, it almost indicates if you've ever fallen away from Christ, forget it. There's no coming back, which is obviously false, or there would not be a saved person in this world today, because that's the name of the game, isn't it? That we're all backsliders. I remember one of Billy Graham's companions, the only time I heard him, said, if you've ever felt closer to Jesus Christ than you are tonight, you're a backslider, have to come up the altar. We should have all surged forward, everybody. I said, how would you have taken care of it? Because that's where it's at, isn't it? And that Hebrews had a rough time getting in, was spoken against. James had a rough time getting in. So this concept of the new covenant life as a new creation together that is shaped through the forgiveness of sins, in which we have boldness and access to God in the faith that is Jesus Christ himself, that which is expressed very, very much in the ending of the second chapter of Galatians, because it's not just faith in Christ, but the faith of Christ which is spoken of, and your faithful translations get that through to you. So you are involved in this whole thing because Christ is your Christianity and nothing besides him is necessary for it. That's our inheritance that we can celebrate because it's all gift, gift, gift. As Howard Hong put it when he found in leaving behind Kierkegaard and reading the scriptures, that at first it seemed to be demand, 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 and the next letter was gift, 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 with a half a page for gift as it had been for demand. We're under the gift, and the gift is secured because it is gift. If it were anything but gift, it wouldn't be. And we cannot do anything but celebrate it. I have the illustration originally from Agner Tanner, but it hits with so many of our childhoods. It happens my birthday is Christmas Day, and I'd always get sick for it just in anticipation of such a doubling up of everything. And my mother would have all she could do to put up with me, you know, and she'd be making a dozen different cookies, and I'd be under her, you know, on her feet and all over the place. And, you know, if you aren't going to shape up and be a good boy, you aren't going to get what you want for Christmas. Well, of course, I didn't. If anything, I was worse under those circumstances, as you know. And when Christmas Eve comes, which for our house was the time for Christmas, and I'd go in, I'd know, and I'd see that box that would be a preposterous price for any preacher's salary in those days. I remember it was a baseball game I wanted for my 8th birthday. You pressed, and you got a home run or foul ball, you know, as you pressed these things. And I knew it had to be that box. What if I had said, oh, I don't deserve it, I'm going up to bed? Huh? What a Christmas, right? But that's what we do to God all the time. This is what we're continually doing to God, and we do it. I don't have it coming, I'm a chump, I haven't got it made, I don't deserve it, you know. And of course we dim his fatherly gladness in it. That's why I don't go to communion service without that line from a hymn that's not in the red hymnary. We've got some of the others by the same man that are absolutely unsingable, which won't be in the next hymnary. But they left out this one, and the beautiful line was this: my grief is in the dullness with which this sluggish heart does open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart. You see? This he wants to give us now, that we may be now enjoying our inheritance, celebrating our inheritance. What a terrible thing it would be if you said, well, I'm not really American, I'm not a very good American, I don't count myself American. You wouldn't be so stupid, would you? Why can't you do the same over against God, who has baptized you into Christ, so as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with him? Henceforth, there cannot be any distinctions between the bright and the stupid. I travel 50 miles any day to hear Herb Leidig's preach, and the last time I heard him preach on the gospel for the stupid, and it was great. It was to a bunch of newly confirmed kids coming into a Luther League, and it was a glorious gospel for the stupid. Good thing it's there, isn't it? It's there for the ins and outers as far as a tradition within the scriptures is concerned. The Jews had this. Of them comes the Messiah. There's are the promises. There's are the covenants. But we're in on it, and there is no preference anymore, and there's no upper or lower at this point. We're all one in Jesus Christ, one new person, and the oldest warfare on earth. I saw a movie called Black Moon last Saturday night right near us. It had been given 5 stars. And it was really on this thing that's also in Anthony Burgess's The Wanting Seed, actually at war with bombing and killing between male and female. And the females are all on one side and the males on the other. And that's the oldest warfare on earth. And that's over. We're all one new person in Christ Jesus. And we're having then this inheritance, wow, see? But Paul realized he still hasn't gotten through to them. He says, tuta delego. Now what shall I say? See, my college president used to have a little phrase, somehow or other I sometimes think. You know, and the chief, you know, joy of some students was counting up how many times he broke his heart over the class of 34, and Cy Running came out and said, 64 times, somehow or other, I sometimes think. And what he's been saying, this class hasn't caught it. You don't know what Jesus Christ is all about. I only hope, having been here, it catches you when you get out. Well, next year, Yale, Christ caught up with it, with Cy, actually, and with Paul Christensen when he got over to Concordia and directed their choir. Howie Hong when he was in Denmark, Erling Hesnes used to go around the block so he wouldn't confront me in Albert Lee, because he knew if he did, he was going to get converted, and it's Christmas coming, he's sitting in a tavern, and the tavern keeper asks, the little child's been brought in with his father, well, sonny, what's Santa Claus bringing you for Christmas? And the little child says, Santa Claus didn't bring me anything. Oh, no, no, you don't mean that. No, Santa Claus didn't bring me anything. Jesus gives me everything. And Erling says, I can't even get away from you in here, you know? And he has 17 hospitals now in South America. South Africa. So we're never through with this one whose inheritance we are. We belong to him, and he doesn't give up on us. You've been baptized. And the best phrase the Holy Spirit gave me all last year was right while I was preaching. I'd been thinking, and I had prepared that much of it before, that why is it when we're ever together we're singing, and whenever we're alone we're sulking. We go back to our rooms and think, what a chump. I don't even think I can make it. I know when Jesus comes, I'll hide myself in the caves of the earth. You know, that sort of feeling is inside of me, and I'm sure it's inside of you. And I say, okay, and this is the phrase the Holy Spirit gave me, that when that moment comes to you, I'll have to just learn how to say, okay, God, you baptized me, you're going to have to live with me. And that's exactly what Paul says, you see. That's what he says. You've gone to all that trouble to put your son on a cross for me. You're just going to have to, I'll be another one of your crosses you have to bear. Because you love me and you've given yourself for me, so no longer can I be under guilt. The only thing you're allowed to be guilty about is guilt. And if that could just get a hold of us, there'd be a continuous joy in all of our lives that God wants. We'd be celebrating our inheritance. That's what Paul is trying to get through. Because the name of guilt is demonic. You can't live with it. And we are not permitted to impose it. I was teasing my mother, she's 86, and I said, Mother, you know, you just, what is it? You like to impose guilt. You know, you come all dressed up for her and she'll discover your tie is out of order. Why didn't you shine your shoes? You know, always the missing link she looks for. And I said, were you seduced in your teenage, and is that why this has been you? No, I said, don't feel guilty because I'm talking to you. Go on to bed and know that God loves you. Because that's what we need to do. But this sort of, you know, hang-ups that we get. You're sort of being one up even by imposing guilt. It isn't permitted to us. We're one in new person. We belong. We are his. And that's the continuing note of Scripture. And that's permitted to you. The Presbyterians in the Scottish Confession have a beautiful, beautiful phrase on this. And I think that's necessary to be said when we're saying this. That you aren't saved because you know it. It's got nothing to do with your salvation that you know this kind of a fact that you are his. There are states... Heart attacks, for instance, some of us are sitting on seats, got little cushions on, the man who put them in, and cushions over here, he died that fall. He'd had seven nervous breakdowns and nobody had examined his heart. He died of a heart attack that fall. But in 3 days after he was here, he said, now I know why I'm here. And it was a tremendous moment for him to come into the assurance that he was the Lord's. But his heart had been that which had been disturbing him. There are physical states that affect our sense of well-being. And you're not saved by your sense of well-being. Kierkegaard's got some beautiful things on that, incidentally. We're saved because we've got that kind of a God who saves. The kind of God who can't help helping when he hears one cry, help! And everyone who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's even the old covenant literature. And this is what Paul is saying now. He says, what does it mean that you're an heir? Well, he says, let me put it this way. When you were a kid, you went for a ride with the father in the car. It was a family auto. It belonged to you as well as to the whole family. But you weren't permitted to drive it. But you sat on his lap and you thought you were driving while all the time his hand was on the wheel. And then the time came when you got your license and you were 16 and your dad had to say, can I have the car tonight? Now that's what Paul would say today, because you'd understand that. You don't understand what he's saying in here really, because that's under the kind of legality they had in Roman times. But all of us know this is universal, isn't it? This belongs to our whole society. And you're in, you see, you've come into it. And he says, so too we're all under age at one time, but now we've become of age. In the fullness of time, God has sent forth a son born of a womb, born under the law, that we now come in under this, under an adoption. And that word adoption is extremely important to the new covenant life. It's a great word. My name is Carol. I'm born on Christmas in Ada, Minnesota, where some of you come from, where my father was a preacher. You don't plan those things, you know? And mother calls me Carol, not just because it's Christmas, because she was hoping for a girl. She never had much use for men. And she dressed me like one for the first 5 years. So I don't know whether I was wanted or not. Till this day, I'm not sure how much affection my mother has for me since I, you know, have that peculiar physiological appearance of a man. But if I'd been adopted, you see, I'd know, wouldn't I? If I'd been adopted, you know you're loved, you see. Though you don't look like him, you've got a different color, you see, you know you're wanted, right? And this is true for us. And that's why that's so important that we see that. And we are now with the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit himself that's come into our hearts, who lets us know, Abba, Father, you're my Father. And now we are sons and daughters of the Most High, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. So if God has made you his son and daughter, then you are an heir. And there's no longer any distinction, male, female. But we're all one new person in Christ Jesus. That overarching statement changes everything. I mean, it's so important when you and I read the Scriptures that we don't read it as if Scripture is one vast Mars sort of desolation. It isn't. There are all the distinctions that our planet Earth has in its own geographic kind of physiognomy, the Scripture has. There are high peaks and low peaks, there are beautiful vistas, and there are rough places, and there are smooth, and so on. And here you have, in this statement, that particular mountain peak that allows you to see the whole meaning of planet Earth. That God's new creation is what you've been made in baptism, as he makes all peoples on this earth to belong to one another because we belong to him. No longer do we have to have distinction, status, relationships. One new person. Paul in Ephesians will say anybody that pulls status on another, it doesn't know the kingdom and what it's all about. We're in because God has made us his own. We belong to each other. One new person, baptized into Christ. And that relationship allows a knowledge to come to us all, our Father, our Father. And there can't be a slavishness anymore. Paul says this to Timothy when he says that God has not given to you a spirit of timidity. Delios, the Greek word, is really what we mean by an inferiority complex. Nobody in the Christian faith can have an inferiority complex. You're a son and daughter of God. How can you? Now, that's easy to say, surround a fire in this lovely place that belongs to each of you and that God has given for the delight of all his people. But in prison camp, it was just as easy. When Mary was separate from us with dysentery, her little daughter, 3 weeks old, was left then with others amongst the mission community. The girls, all gals were in one complex and the fellows in another. When we turned at night, we all had to turn together because we didn't have 3 by 6 feet at this time and just jammed into these places. And meanwhile, she's in a hospital separated from us all, and she's learning the hymn, "We are the Lord's. His all-sufficient merit, this grace to us upon the cross affords. We are the Lord's, and all things shall inherit. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And this comes to you at all times. One of the fellows in prison camp came to us. "What makes you so damn cocky?" He says, "Last of my dreams, you and Mary were on the throne and I was down there worshiping." He says, "What makes you so damn cocky?" Well, I had to admit that I came from generations of good living behind me, and that's part of it, I suppose. That dignity that should belong to each of you, certainly I was very aware of. I can remember my father, and I got a picture of him this last year from my son, Johan, who likes to put up things, and here he is in his New York tailored suit with those farmers out in Red River Valley, not a tree in sight, only desolation by the looks of it. And I still remember I'd lose boxes of cigars every election because why can you guys vote anything else but Republican? Your children are going to inherit this land, they're going to own it. Don't give it away before they get a chance to get it from you. Because God has meant for us Norwegians to come over here and take over America. You know, that kind of thing. Well, that's part of it, but the other part of it was certainly that I belong to the Lord and everything is mine and offense can't keep me from it. And I never for one moment had the image of myself as a prisoner of the Japanese. They may beat me, they did, they tortured me, the fellow with me dies. Okay, I'm still a son of God. And all things shall inherit. And even now, enjoy the inheritance. Remember one of the fellows coming through to the Lord there, Jim Thompson, guy who hadn't had any background in Christianity, married a Baptist missionary's daughter, he thought she'd bring him some Christianity, says she's a pagan, doesn't know anything. And at night, after midnight, every hour the guards would go past and he crept up just beside me whispering, "You're Hinderly, just what is the gospel anyhow?" And I could say, "It's God's gift to himself in Jesus Christ when you know you're forgiven, Jim." Thanks, I knew something like this. You hear gospel, good works, gospel, communism, so on. Well, later on he came in, was part of the fellowship. It was exciting because he's a real good brain. And we had some lessons in chemistry from him. Salt was always sea dust and so on. That's the way his language would go. Great guy. But he would say, "How can we be bored in this place when we've got millions of years of history under our feet and all you have to do is pick up a rock and there you are. See that fossil?" He said, "How can anybody have something to do, lack of anything to do in a prison camp?" And he was mad because the missionaries were so full of things to do and the miners weren't picking it up because he was a miner. And he got the miners to get going on some things. But I remember when we were going out, Herb Lottie's name came up because the sister of our AP man in prison, Betty Foley, said, "Here we are, over 1,100 days in prison, one movie, no magazines, no newspapers, no radio, just Herb Lottig's and never a dull moment." Well, if you knew Herb, you'd know what she meant, because when Herb talked, you could hear him everywhere. The guy whose mistress had been converted by our little church just before we were imprisoned by the Japanese, and was furious at us Lutherans, and he used to help with dishes along with Herb, and Herb be arguing with him, and he wrote the mission board. He's one of the two that got freed, and he took everybody's name back and wrote. And he wrote the mission board, "Be sure you pay Herb Lottig's his salary. He's a missionary, he's working 20 hours every day." Well, it's this kind of a joy of an inheritance that we have to celebrate each other, to enjoy the wonder of being alive together in Jesus Christ is what Paul discusses. And he discusses wherever he writes. This is nothing new to him. And I have to say this because so many people think, "Oh, this is Hinderly or it's Holden Village." So I'm going to show you that this isn't the only place where he says anything like this. For the fun of it, look in your Bible to the ending of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. This actually, as some of you know, is 2 Corinthians, as I think Ehlers called it yesterday. And some of you thought he's making a mistake. He isn't. It is the second letter that Paul wrote. As some of you know, there's a little first one that we've got in the 6th and 7th chapters there of 2 Corinthians. But here in the ending of that third chapter, he says, and he repeats it. Now, the New Jerusalem fails the force of the Greek here Oftentimes it doesn't, but it does here because the repetition is essential and shouldn't be wiped out because we never hear it, and we've got to hear it over and over. He says here, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Calvin or Luther or Pope John, the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And I think you almost have to say each one of them. Death belongs to you. You can celebrate your death with all your might. It's been overwhelmed. It's been given to you as a gift. Life belongs to you. And you don't need to let its anxieties rob you of its delight and celebration. The world belongs to you, and nobody can fence you out from it. And since it belongs to you, go out and enjoy it a little. One of the beautiful things about tithing is you can also then throw some away and travel a bit and see the world. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. The future belongs to you, for you are Christ and Christ is God. Well, that's just said in passing as he goes on in thinking about other things. So you can see why Luther was never tired of saying this. He says it in dozens of different ways. He calls you, for instance, Christ twins. And oftentimes think that everything in your theology as layman depends on the way in which you understand that that is true and isn't true. We certainly are not like him, that it's not true in that way. But it is true in that we belong to him, and everything that's his is ours. Think of what he said in the Gospel of John. All that I have is yours. Everything I've heard from the Father, I've told you. I'm not holding out anything on you. All I know, I've told you. And when Hal Lindsey knows more than he does about the end time, you can suspect that something's gone wrong somewhere, and it's Hal Lindsey in which it's gone wrong. Because there isn't a blueprint for the end time. We live in this continual expectancy of him as we... Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. The future belongs to you, for you are Christ and Christ is God. Well, that's just said in passing as he goes on in thinking about other things. So you can see why Luther was never tired of saying this. He says it in dozens of different ways. He calls you, for instance, Christ twins. And oftentimes think that everything in your theology as layman depends on the way in which you understand that that is true and isn't true. We certainly are not like him, that it's not true in that way. But it is true in that we belong to him, and everything that's his is ours. Think of what he said in the Gospel of John. All that I have is yours. Everything I've heard from the Father, I've told you. I'm not holding out anything on you. All I know, I've told you. And when Hal Lindsey knows more than he does about the end time, you can suspect that something's gone wrong somewhere, and it's Hal Lindsey in which it's gone wrong. Because there isn't a blueprint for the end time. We live in this continual expectancy of him, as we'll see tomorrow. But this joy, then, of belonging to him is to be yours. And that's what he wants to just drill home. And if you haven't seen that, then you're under demonic powers. And that's what he goes on to say. Otherwise, you're not heirs, you're not celebrating your inheritance. The demonic powers have taken over. The tuto delexo. Now, the New Jerusalem there follows Luther, too, and shouldn't in the 20th century. For Luther, it's understandable. Reformation, he's the son of the Reformation. There are things that never occurred for him. He never knew national wars like we have. He never knew what a swastika would do to his whole nation. The symbols and their power, all these... close to him. Melanchthon has written the preface for Copernicus's book, and for him it's impossible to think that people ever go back to astrology, and this is on astrology. Astrology is a demonic power. If it's true that one of the particular men running for government actually gets instructions from astrology, and I say if it's true, because what can you believe that's printed, but that's what Newsweek claimed in their profile of him, then we've got a really rough time coin where he could be elected president, because who's the last great leader that followed his astrologer? Of a great nation. What was his name?
Hitler.
Yeah, Hitler. Right, Hitler. And they were really up against it. But he's evidently smart, pretty smart astrologer, because he's given him a pretty good campaign. He's made a pretty good one. But on the other hand, when you don't have a gray hair when you're 65, I suppose all the women gaga too. If you live in Hollywood, that can happen. The rest of us get gray hairs earlier. It's tremendous here what he says. These weak and beggarly elemental spirits is your RSV. That's a good translation of it. You can't go back under them. You can't become under the belief that your life is predetermined by the kind of star you were born under. You're gods unto whom the word of God has come. And being a god means you have freedom of choice. Under the word that comes to you, you can respond yes or no. And you have the freedom in life of varieties of opportunities as you respond to these possibilities that are a hint from God. And you aren't predetermined to where you've got to be at Holden Village for this particular week in which we celebrate Christmas. You could have come another week. We put this up originally, incidentally, not to get any people here. It didn't occur to us that people would be jamming in this time of year. This was the week you had the least people coming, sort of the end of a month. And for the sake of then our volunteers who never had a chance to be here at Christmas and were complaining a little that they'd never have a Holden Christmas, so why don't we celebrate a Christmas in the summer so we can see what it's like here a little in the winter? And that's why we did it, not to try to teach a nation that we abused Christmas. Last year it gets on TV and the national media because even the taxi wouldn't take the taxi fare from the reporter. It's Christmas, you know. Well, every day is Christmas when every Sunday is Easter and Pentecost, isn't it? Wherever we are. Every day is a gift. Every day is a celebration of our inheritance. And that's the way it's meant to be. So you're not under this cloud of wondering if you're with it. If you're born under the wrong star, you know. You have it made because God has made it for you. God has acknowledged you. Now that you've come to acknowledge not, or rather, now that God has acknowledged you, corrects himself as he's dictating. See? It's God who's come to know you. Like that I said yesterday about thinking I had it made when I had this little phrase, respondeo ergo sum, and then I have a nightmare after I've said it because that says I respond, therefore I am. And in the middle of the night I wake up screaming and I have to laugh because as the scriptures puts it, your rain shall instruct you in the night season. My unconscious mind is smarter than my conscious one, and I was glad God responds to us even when we're senile, when we're little babes, because in my dream I couldn't communicate, I was suffocating for want of speech, and God took me, of course, even though I couldn't respond. And this is the kind of God we have. He's laid hold of you. He's made you his own, and you can trust him that he'll carry through on what he's doing. Paul doesn't say this in Galatians, he does say it in Philippians, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the Thessalonian letters. You all find the statement that he makes in Philippians, he who has begun his good work in you will continue to perfect it till the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you. You are now known by God. And you can celebrate this. You can celebrate you are his own. For the little children, I would love to just use the favorite fairy story that says this for me. This cocky little king, remember that the fairies got so angry at because he was so cocky and they changed him from one thing to another and finally he was just an ugly little toad croaking, but I am a king, I am a king, remember? And they gave up. They said, okay, be a king. You can't take that away from us. We are kings and queens, even though we may feel like horrid, nasty little toads. We are kings and queens. And this is what Paul's saying. But he said, I haven't gotten it through to you. You love me as if you like your own self. You would take out your eyes and give them to me. He says, my little children, in verse 19, I'm in birth pangs for you. I'm in the anguish of birth till Christ is formed in you again. You see, till he once more get back in on it. And oh, if I only knew how I'd get through to you. But as it is, I have no way. Aporiumai is the Greek here, no exit, like you've got in a play by Sardis. I just don't know what to do. I just don't have it through to you. Now, Luther, again, Renaissance man that he is, and a man of very much reason and logic, says, well, any reasonable man capable of logic, Paul is now convinced. And so, like a man who's built a house, he puts a picture on the wall for those more simple and childlike minds that haven't gotten it still. That's just not true. One of the great New Testament scholars of our day from Basel has said that at this moment Paul simply is out of it. He's perplexed, up against it, he can't get through, and what does he do? He returns to that word which they hear every day and tells them out of that word a story from their whole tradition that becomes a symbol of everything in our Christian life. And it does. Warten und eilen is the theme of Bodwell, wait and hasten, and his waiting on God. Waiting on God. That's essential to our life with him. The first thing I could send home from prison camp was this was a lesson in waiting, as is all of life. And we do wait upon a God who has promised that all the promises are yea in Christ, as many as there are. And our life is a waiting on him. So I said, just turn Luther around instead of saying he's built the house and puts a picture on the wall. This is the viewpoint in which he's built this house for you to live in. This is your kind of vista from which you're looking at life. In terms of waiting upon a God of a promise who won't let you go, so you have a freedom from every kind of anxiety, from every desire to do what Sarah did here. Sarah said, well, I've got to save God's face. Nothing worse for an Oriental. Of course, it doesn't bother us Americans at all to lose face. Actually, everybody's got the same feeling, don't you? Mayo Mien's, the Chinese says he cuts his throat. We don't go to that extreme. But it's terrible to lose face. And God's losing face. She's too old to have a child. God must have meant I'm supposed to be big enough so that I've seen Abraham look at Hagar now and then with something less than a master towards a slave. And okay, I'll give him Hagar and he can have the child by Hagar. And that's the way I'm supposed to do this. And she gets her old sticky fingers in the paint pot again, going to improve on God's kind of masterpiece that he's doing. And what we get, of course, is a caricature of the promise. We get something quite different than anything God intends. And this is what Paul has put out there in front of us to see, is a pattern of our whole life. And that those who are under the law are like a Hagar then, who has a mere caricature of what's to be. But those who are in the promise, waiting upon God, are children of the free woman. Those who are under law will always make life tough for those who are in the gospel. They can't celebrate. And they'll hate those who are. I had a laugh. We had a couple of fellows come up and stay around for a while because one of our seminaries was taking hold in Village Theology through, and they had to come up and see if it was really true that we were really celebrating our inheritance. Because you can't do that now. We still aren't that much with it. This is the place of groaning and sorrows and tears, and the celebration still is to come. This is hogwash. You can't help it. Why do we sing? You'd have to get rid of our hymn book. You'd have to get rid of the Eucharist, which, where with all the angels in heaven and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy holy name, saying, and the Hosanna, which is the last word in the Greek, in the Greek dictionary, the final word, because the final letter in Greek is the long O, Omega, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, as you know. And Hosanna is that. And that very word means we celebrate him who is to come because he is already present. He's already present in the promise. He's already present in the celebration of his people. This was true for the old covenant people. I am he who dwells in the midst of the praises of my people. Remember? This is God's promise that he dwells in the midst of our praises. So that Hosanna captures the future in the present. And that's what every Eucharist does. Every celebration of the Lord's Supper is celebrating the future of the present. As long as you celebrate this, you show forth my death until I, what? Come. You see? This is our Lord's own word about it. We're celebrating who is now present, who is to come. And that kind of two-sentence relationship is always true. Sure, there's groaning. And yet, it is true, as one of the great sermons of our time, written shortly after the 1900s by a Presbyterian divine. I think you all know something, maybe, or heard of The Greatest Thing in the World, his most famous sermon. But he has another sermon called The Greatest Need of the World, in which he says, you know, it's maybe excusable for that young Christian to be groaning and wishing he were more like Christ and feel he'd never make it and filled with disgust. But don't waste any energy or pity on him, because if one thing is sure, he's going to be. See? And you think of the world. It's going to be, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. It's in the book. He's going to have his way. There will be a time when death shall be no more. It's going to be when men will learn war no more. And this we rejoice in, even as we're in the midst of this situation, which is still confusion. And so we have this waiting upon the God of the promise, celebrating our inheritance, because this is our freedom. This is our life in the Spirit of God together. And Paul will describe that in the 5th and 6th chapters. A life then that's already in anticipation of heaven, wherever there's love, wherever there's a family rejoicing in each other, you've got a threshold of heaven, haven't you? Wherever there's joy in one another, not war between the generations, but the young celebrating the old and the old celebrating the young, which is the first fruit of the Spirit according to Acts, because that's the first thing the Holy Spirit does. He puts the hearts of the fathers and the sons together. And the old shall dream their dreams, and the young men shall prophesy. The whole community one in this love and praise. And this is what is shaped by Galatians. This is what is shaped by the gospel of a crucified God who has given himself for his people and become their curse. Luther puts it profoundly, God fighting against God for us. It's tremendous, isn't it? That he's taken upon himself that which was afflicting us in our disobedience. And this is what he has done. That's the meaning of being a Christian, isn't it? That he who has created the world is the one who also had to redeem it. And we know his human face as Jesus. And we enjoy the presence of that human face, and we don't get tied up with this feeling of, well, I really haven't got it made, so I guess I'd better. You know, maybe what I need to really have it made is the gift of tongues, and then I'll be filled with the fullness of the Spirit. And we forget that the Scripture explicitly says that only to one was that given. It's true for all of us. None of us can say that the evil one, he has no part in me. But Jesus could. As John put it that way. And we're going to be living in this situation where we're not yet like him, but we're already his. So we celebrate being his even though we are not yet like him. And have to be tender towards others because they haven't got it made either. But he's got it made for them. And that's what creates our continuing community and sense of joy, isn't it? And we can chuckle a little bit when we ask our kids, why did it make you so naughty? And they come back as my mom did. Well, that's how it is. Sometimes I'm good, sometimes I'm naughty. You know? And we know that in ourselves, don't we? And we rejoice that we can be tender and enjoy and love each other as we come from God's hand. We don't have to be like Hawthorne in that frightening short story. Remember it? Suppose the reason why I was remembering such a terrifying thing when I read it back in the grades. We used to read in sixth grade in our day. I don't know where they read it now. Remember this man who married this woman who was the most beautiful woman on earth? Mm-hmm. But she had a birthmark. And all he could finally see was a birthmark. And so she had to have an operation to get rid of it, and of course she died, killed her. And we kill our relationships with anybody when we look at the birthmarks instead of looking at him and the rebirth mark. No, the baptism that we're our own. We see each other, as Mary said so well about this cross. John Malkasted has made it open. It right now it's in the wrong place. It's back to get it out of the way for some of the other things. But ordinarily we have it in the midst of the congregation because we find one another through the cross. You notice it's open so you can see each other through it. And we see each other then in the wonder and joy of a God who doesn't give up on us and never will. And that's our confidence on this planet. I felt it in England, very strong as they're now in June, a nation that seems to be on the skids and yet so pleasant. We never had a more beautiful week, Don and I, not a moment of anything but goodness from everyone that we were with. And I thought, well, even for nations, it's true as it is for the church, of which Calvin said that the church has often looked dead before, but God has given her many resurrections. He isn't through with us. And that's our hope. That will be our expectation we'll go into tomorrow. But we can live in the present kind of chaos knowing that even in the midst of this situation, His will is being done, that He does all things well, and that things can happen on this earth that are unbelievable when we're under the sign of the cross. And I'm going to close with just a little bit about Bethel, and I wish you'd ask me some questions. Bethel at Bielefeld is built under the overarching statement of Bodelschwingh. Back in the last century, this beautiful fellow that they called as a pastor to 12 epileptics. After revival, these five laymen bought a farm, got 12 epileptics out of basements and attics where ashamed parents had hidden them, and called Pastor Bodelschwingh to come and be their pastor and live with them. And he said, for this particular community and for all that were to come, we ask about no one's improvability, but only, we ask about no one's improvability, but only the privilege of serving. You go to Bethel today and you see these thousands of ill, various illnesses, and not a sign of pity anywhere. Just joy, compassion, love. Edna's little Bright Valley of Love, we sold out 144 of them just in our little bookstore here, and we've ordered more and they're there, but you can get it anywhere. It's just, read it when you don't get exhausted by your tears. I asked her, how could she write it? Because you read and you're kind of keen all the way through. I went like this, because it's something as you read it. But here is a community that's built out of and shaped out of Galatians. Interesting enough, Axel Funke, its present director, has written a dandy little commentary on Galatians for the laity of Germany. He says Romans is the best commentary on it. It hardly needs any more than Romans to see what Paul's getting at here more extensively, and that's true. We'll have him, I think, with us all next summer, either next summer or the summer after. He's going to come with us be all summer the first year he retires. But this kind of a freedom to love, to be, and to keep on living, even for those who seem so worthless to us in so many ways. A man came and helped him through the first winter who knew something about farming. He didn't know anything about farming. And when spring came and he got a little restless, he was going to get going. He says, aren't you going to do something for us bums? No, he says, I'm just here to help those who have this Gefährlichkrankheit. That's the German word for epilepsy, translation of the Greek. We don't know what epilepsy means. It means to fall down. And so does Gefährlichkrankheit, means falling down. And the bum came back with the words, well, who falls down more than us bums? It's really a joy. You know, in Germany, you don't exist except in your job. Your engineer so-and-so and your engineer's wife so-and-so. It's the way everybody's addressed. Even their telephone books, it's impossible to find anybody in Denmark under that. Now they've changed it. They're going to get in under your name instead of under your job. But here are people that don't have any existence because they don't have a job. And it's fun reading his correspondence to the German government to try to get them to do something for these bums. You come from, and it just happens that Bielefeld is the greatest freight center in Germany. It's midpoint between Berlin and Köln. It's just south of Hanover Ways, and all of the freight yards there are huge and comes through, and of course these bums riding the freights. So they've got lights every so often in the curbstones all the way from the freight yard right up to the porter's house at Bethel, and there's always a bed for any bum when he comes today. But 1904 they finally gave up. The minister then wrote back to Bodelschwingh and says, when are you going to quit annoying me? I'm tired of all your letters. And came right back. So certainly I'd be glad to quit annoying me as soon as you do something. And they take care of over 300,000. There are 100-some thousand women bums in Germany. And they have even a beautiful place 12 kilometers away, a lovely farm with a river running through it and so on. And here you saw these retired bums sitting around enjoying themselves. Right? You know, we don't ask about anyone's improvability, but only the privilege of serving. And that's what Galatians is saying. You're not in because you've made it and you're so wonderful and so beautiful. You're in because God's so wonderful and so beautiful and he's made it for you.